Great Rebellion, verses 2 through 8, and Great Judgment, 9 through 12. I imagine that several of you here will be aware that the Renters' Rights Act 2025 came into effect at the start of this month. The changes in the Act principally affect tenants in the private rented sector and reflect the view of the government that renters needed stronger protection against unscrupulous landlords. Landlord associations, of course, have resisted the bill. They're unhappy with some of the new rights given to renters and the additional costs that fall of them to meet the requirements of the Act. And one consequence has been a reduction in the number of properties available for private rental because of the costs involved, driving up rental costs and making it more difficult for people to find properties to rent. Now, I'm not offering a political view on this, but I want to suggest to you that this just illustrates that this battle between landlords and tenants has been going on for thousands of years. And it's this conflict between these two parties that Jesus uses here as an illustration. He wants to show that we tenants fail to respect and honor our great landlord, God the Creator. In Jesus' account, everything required for a good vineyard is provided by the landlord. The ground's been cleared. The stones have been gathered up and made to create a wall around the vineyard. There's a watchtower so that you can see if any animals get in to eat the grapes and so on. A pit is dug to catch the juice from the grapes. They're pressed by people taking off their sandals and walking on them barefoot. I personally don't drink wine, but if you want to, that's up to you. The Old Testament uses pictures of the vineyard for Israel. And Jesus bases this parable on what we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 5. He uses the identical setting, a vineyard prepared with a wall, a dug winepress, a watchtower. And so if you were an Israelite, naturally familiar with the Old Testament, the identification would be immediate. Jesus is drawing on this for this parable. In Isaiah, as we read, the problem is with the grapes. The people of Israel rebel. They're like wild, bitter grapes. In the parable that Jesus tells, it's now the tenant farmers who rebel and reject the master. The Lord Jesus has just had a public dispute with representatives from the Sanhedrin over the question of authority. At the end of the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus has cleared the temple, throwing out the money changers and driving out the animals and so on. And when they come and question him about this, the Lord Jesus, in great wisdom, reduces them to silence. He now underlines their blindness and hardness of heart with this parable, and they know that's what he's doing, because at the end of our reading it said that they realized that he told this story against them. So as we apply this first verse, in Isaiah's love song and in this parable, God, the master, the landlord, is diligent to prepare everything that is required. Good land, protective walls, watchtower, wine press, even the vines. Everything is there to yield good fruit. And when the Lord prepared the earth for us, he provided all that we could require. The earth is full of natural resources, the ingredients for the most advanced technology, for medical science and so on. He's made us in his image so that we are capable of great creative acts, purposeful organization, love, joy, and praise. And he's given us instructions as to how we should live. His law, his testimonies in scripture, and for us, the example of the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this to stimulate and encourage us. And the Lord has particularly cared for his people. We're thinking here about how graciously the Lord prepared everything for his people. And he's cared for you by giving you pastor, teacher, shepherds to care for you and tend you. In Isaiah's love song, The people reject their Lord and bring judgment on themselves. And in Jesus' adaptation of that love song in a parable here, it is the religious and national leaders who reject their Lord, and as a consequence they will bring dreadful judgment on themselves and the people. But despite all the mercy and goodness of the Lord to his creation and his creatures, he's faced by selfish rebellion. So allow me to ask you, do you recognize the goodness and mercy of the Lord to you? Matthew 5, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. James 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do you truly have a thankful heart to a gracious and generous Father? And do you recognize yourself in this parable, and for that matter in the previous love story? Do we recognize how self-centered and deceitful our hearts are? And then perhaps do we see the culpability of those who hold office and abuse it for their own gain and the Lord's dishonor? We've just had a holiday Bible club at Haystown Chapel where I minister, and they decided that we were going to do the life of John Newton. Now, Hayes, of course, is a very multicultural environment, and we have in the congregation a number of people who have been personally affected by the slave trade. So I had to walk on very thin ice in telling the story, not to unhelpfully upset people. But perhaps you know something of Newton's story, and particularly Newton, when he was converted, he was very excited to make contact with leaders of the Methodist movement. So Wesley, Whitfield, a clutch of evangelical Anglican ministers in Yorkshire and so on. And then he believed the Lord was calling him into ministry. And so he applied to various bishops, and on every occasion he was turned down. The reason he was turned down was because the bishops were concerned about him being contaminated by Methodist enthusiasm. The last thing we want in the Church of England is people who are actually enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, okay, you laugh, and in a way it is ridiculous, isn't it? But isn't that just a tragedy? Those men, and they're all gone now, I mean, this is 200 years ago, those men have all stood before God to answer for that. And you and I think, we just need to be very, very careful, don't we? How we handle these matters and how we encourage God's people and so on. So great preparations. And secondly, great rebellion, verses 2 to 8. These tenant farmers, they're amazingly self-centered, aren't they? They don't care about the owner. They reject him and every representative of his and only care about themselves. And their rejection becomes increasingly violent over time. It starts with a beating, it progresses to treating shamefully, it ends with murder. As this pattern of behavior continues, the owner decides to play what he considers his most powerful card. He sends his son. Surely, surely, the tenant farmers will respect the heir. But no, rather than do what was right, the tenants collude in a great crime. They kill the heir so that they may take the vineyard for themselves. Well, let's apply that. The Lord Jesus is picturing for us here the frequently brutal and murderous way in which the people of Israel, particularly the leaders of the nation, treated the prophets that the Lord sent to proclaim his message to them. The Lord Jesus spoke very strongly against the religious leaders. He proclaimed woes against them. Listen to this from Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And you'll appreciate here, won't you, that Jesus is speaking in the immediate future about the 12 disciples. Of the original 12, at least 10 will die martyr's death, and I know there's debate about exactly what happened to John. But Jesus is explaining here what is going to happen to those who faithfully follow his instructions. And then the last and greatest prophet to be sent in our account that Jesus gives us from the Father is his Son. And of course we can immediately see the direct parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it is extraordinary that the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving this parable, knew that he was speaking about himself. The prophets have come. They've been shamefully treated, some of them put to death. But now the Father has sent the heir. And Jesus knows that they're going to take him, collude against him, and brutally murder him. For those of you who are Christians here today, can I ask, how prepared are you to follow in the footsteps of your master? Here are the words of Jesus, Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Allow me, if I may, just a brief word of personal testimony. I've been in Christian ministry now for about 20 years. I think any of you who've been Christians for any length of time will know yourselves of brothers and sisters in the Lord who have been really poorly treated by others. And it's very easy to become bitter. It's very easy to harbor in your heart deep resentment against others. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. And I have to confess before you that I frequently need to repent. I'd love to see people who I think deserve their comeuppance get it. But Jesus tells me that my attitude should be to rejoice and be glad because great is my reward in heaven. Just how heavenly minded am I? And my friend, how heavenly minded are you? I think it's just amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing all that was coming, knowing the terror of the wrath of God that would burn against him, is able to offer us this incredibly profound and wise counsel. We serve an amazing Savior. Finally then, great judgment, verses 9 through 12. The behavior of these tenant farmers is just completely outrageous, isn't it? Surely nobody would tolerate this. And so Jesus warns that the tenant farmers will receive the just reward for their violent, selfish rebellion. Jesus says these tenant farmers will be destroyed and the vineyard will be given to others. And I want to ask you to reflect on that. It has to do, I guess, with what you understand is the relationship of the Lord with Israel today. And I'm not here to get burned or stoned afterwards. But Jesus says that these religious leaders, they're going to be destroyed and the vineyard is going to be given to others. And I'd ask you to work through in your mind what you think Jesus means by that. The immediate destruction came in AD 70. The Romans arrive under Titus. Jerusalem is sacked. There's the complete obliteration of the temple. You remember one occasion, Jesus is with the disciples and they make comments about how glorious and splendid the temple is, as indeed it was. And then when the Germans arrive, there's a slip of the tongue. When the Romans arrive in AD 70, actually the temple is burned. And all the gold that decorated it melted and flowed down into the sort of foundations. And the Romans were so concerned to get the gold that they moved all the bricks out of the way to get down into the foundation. So when Jesus said there'd be no stone left unturned, that was actually what happened. It signaled the end of the Jewish sacrificial system of worship. And instead they moved to synagogue worship and so on as they have today. But Jesus also warned that the vineyard would be given to others. And so it has proved. The people of God were no longer solely the Jewish nation. Now I know that Gentiles were welcomed in as a foretaste of what God would do in due course. But now God's people are to be drawn from every tongue and tribe and nation. The Gentiles are to be drawn in. Jesus will bring in sheep from another sheepfold. And the leadership was taken away from the Jewish religious and political leaders and instead given to those that Jesus had chosen, initially the 12 disciples. And you can see, can't you, parallelism between the 12 tribes and the 12 disciples and so on. And now the pastor, teacher, shepherds that the Lord has given as his gifts as he ascended on high. And all of this is to be achieved through the means that the Lord has appointed. And so in our passage, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. Interestingly, the same psalm that the enthusiastic crowd chanted as he entered Jerusalem on a donkey at the start of chapter 11. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And to show what the religious leaders were doing and had been prophesied long before, in Psalm 118 again, just in the earlier verses, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, what the religious leaders are about to do, acting out, as it were, the parable, having Jesus arrested, falsely charged, and through political maneuvering, put to death by the Roman authorities, was profoundly wicked and evil. It was also, as you know, amazingly, God's plan. As Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, and he has become the chief cornerstone. But the question we must ask surely is the chief cornerstone of what? What is the building that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. So then, Christians, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So God's great design, his purpose, was that the dead and fruitless religion into which the Jewish faith had descended would be renewed and changed into the worldwide fruitful church that exists today. And this would be done through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that those who put their trust in him are renewed in newness of life. Sins forgiven, peace with the Father, the glorious hope of heaven. It's wonderful. And surely we should be saying, how marvelous in our eyes. But those who reject Jesus, those who deceive the people with false religion, will face a terrible end. It's spelled out, isn't it, in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, and for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. This parable is full of portent, isn't it? Portent of glory for God's people, and portent of ruin for those who oppose him. So as I close, look what happens at the end in verse 12. Those men who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and want him dead, they left him and went away. My responsibility now, as I stand before you as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to plead with you. Do not leave him and go away. I've done my best to explain how, based on the previous parable told in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and now updated by Jesus, as it were, he's warning those who hear him of a terrible punishment for those who reject the messengers that the Lord God sends to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And however weakly I've done it, however feeble my attempts, I'm doing my level best to show you Jesus in the text and to plead with you. Don't leave him and go away. Don't be like these foolish men. Come to Jesus now. Ask him to forgive your selfish sin and rebellion. Come and be part of this new spiritual temple that the Lord Jesus Christ is building out of living bricks, those who have given their lives to him in repentance and faith. We praise the Lord Jesus, who became this rejected cornerstone, so that he would die in the place of rebels and sinners, so that any may know forgiveness and new life in him. May we respond to that by singing our